2 Samuel chapter 20, and we're just going to cover one chapter tonight. There's a few things that I want to share applicationally, but what have I told you about the Bible? It's written for adults, right? So heads will roll tonight in our story. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, I just want to say it again. It's amazing how we can do this. We can gather in your name, read your scriptures, and you'll speak to us, Lord, about our own lives tonight, our walks with you currently. Lord, and it's because your word is alive and you are here in our midst. And so we ask that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, I don't want to, for a minute, not acknowledge that mystery. Lord, that you speak to us in your word. Lord, if you didn't do that, Lord, we would find ourselves far from you. But Lord, you haven't just given us principles that we hold to. You've given us an invitation to have relationship with you and to be led by your spirit. And we don't want to take that for granted. So Lord, meet with us in your word. Speak to us tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit of review. I'm not going to review all the way back to chapter 11, which is where David saw Bathsheba and took her, and then she got pregnant. Oh, here I am reviewing from chapter 11. You see how I did that? But then the whole thing with killing Uriah, and the prophet came and judged David for what he did but had mercy on him, and then we saw all these events occur in the family of David that were just filled with corruption, sin rampant in his family. He didn't parent his kids also well, didn't make correct judgments concerning his children. And isn't that the truth? It's really easy to tell someone else to do when they're having a problem with their kids. Have you noticed that? Just tell them they can't live in your house if they're going to live that way. Just tell them you have boundaries and that's it. Then when it's your kids, it's like, well, what we're trying to do so that we don't lose our son or our daughter, you know, it's the rules change when it's our kids, and sometimes that blinds us, right? So David's judgment concerning his own children was a little askew, and it caused a lot of tension because things weren't dealt with properly. So when Absalom rebelled against David back in chapter 17, he took Amasa to be his commander. Now, again, this is review. David had seven brothers and two sisters. The two sisters were Zariah and Abigail. Zariah had three sons, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Now, when Saul's commander, Abner, when Saul died, Abner came to David and kind of surrendered to David, but Joab, the son of Zariah, would have none of that and murdered Abner because he, in battle, had killed his brother Asahel. I don't expect you to remember all these names, but these three were brothers, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. And they were all the sons of Zariah. His other sister, Abigail, had a son, and that was Amasa. And so these commanders are all related together. They're all nephews of David, and they're all brothers and cousins, right? And so David gave the order when they were fighting against Absalom. He gave the order in chapter 18 to leave Absalom alive, not to kill him. But again, Joab, this rather violent man, would have none of that. So when Absalom got his hair caught in the tree and was dangling there and they found him, Joab came and killed him. Knowing that David had given a very strict command not to do that. And so Joab, when the message came to David on their way back into Jerusalem, David began to weep and weep. Oh, my son Absalom, oh, if I were only dead and you survived. And the whole army kind of slunk into town because they were ashamed because Absalom had died and the king was weeping, even though they won the war. And now David was going to come back into Jerusalem, it set this tone. So he got rebuked by Joab, and David returned to Jerusalem, and he was so upset at Joab's disloyalty to his authority, disobedient to his authority, that he put Amasa, his other nephew, in place of Joab as his commander when he came back into Jerusalem, right? And so as that whole entourage is coming back into the city, Judah comes and brings him in to Jerusalem. And Israel, the other tribes, the northern tribes, have a hard time with that. You staying with me? This is all just a quick review, just because it's pertinent to our story. So they're coming back into Jerusalem, and they quarrel with Judah, the tribe of Judah, saying, how come you guys are taking the king back in? You think you've got more of a part in him being king than we do. Now, if you remember, Israel went with Absalom. Judah stayed with King David. So Absalom is dead now. David's coming back into Jerusalem as the king, and Israel has a problem with them not being included with the entourage, bringing the king back. They were with Absalom already. So there's just this cry of, how dare you be disloyal to us, when they were clearly disloyal to David, right? So there's this quarrel. And the northern tribes want more representation than Judah. They say there's 10 of us and one of you tribes-wise, so why don't we have more say on how we deal with him being our king? But last week, we ended in chapter 19 with this exhortation that we want to be careful when people divide, and I have made the application to the body of Christ. When we see division in the body of Christ, we want to be very careful, because when there's a schism, a lot of the times there's another issue that's not being dealt with. And a lot of times it can be a root of bitterness. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and we read about that. We want to be careful lest there be a root of bitterness in us that springs up and by it defiles many. That we don't have, in the body of Christ, this is not a social club, although we are a social club. We get together and we do social things. If you don't believe me, come to game day. So we do things like that, but that's not what we are. We're not a natural organization. We're not a business that we've set up to be run by a board or people at all. We are the body of Christ, which is a spiritual organization, an organism, really, that God has filled with his Spirit, and by that we are drawn together as the body of Christ. We are spiritual, and in Hebrews 12, this is the case he makes. This isn't just a natural work that you're part of. We've heard from God from heaven, and if we deny the one that speaks to us from heaven, we will be held accountable. Our God is a consuming fire. So bitterness in our midst, he says, be careful lest there's underneath a root of bitterness, and bitterness hides behind an issue. Well, I've got a problem with the church, and here's my problem. Now, those things happen, and Paul mentions this in Corinthians, that there's schisms to really show what's the Lord's work in a church and what is the work of the flesh. And we want to make sure that we're not devoid of discerning between the flesh and the spirit when there's conflict. And I know if you've ever been through a church conflict, it's like a divorce. It's just intense. And surviving that a couple times can really make you defensive in the body of Christ. And we need healing, right? But this root of bitterness goes unnoticed. It can hide, and then it spreads and it defiles. So what I have discovered in my life personally, when I've been through bad stuff in the body of Christ, what God does is he uses that to transform me into someone dependent upon him, so that I can rely on him in a greater way. The things that I would never choose for myself, God chooses so that I will become more dependent upon him. Well, that was our review. But so this is where we're at now. They've brought him back into Jerusalem, but there's been this quarrel between the northern tribes and Judah on the way that it happened. Now, it's very important that you recognize This quarrel was pretty intense. So the very last verse of chapter 19 at the end says that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer or harsher than the words of the men of Israel. So there was this conflict about how the king was being brought back in, and Israel and Judah were divided, the 10 tribes against the tribe of Judah, and it was not a small little discussion. It was a fierce kind of argument over who's in charge here. There was a power struggle. In chapter 20, verse 1, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, the Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to King David. Isn't that interesting? There was a conflict, and underneath the conflict was this rebellion, just seething, waiting. And there was someone that's like, "I'm going to take advantage of this conflict, and we're going to divide, and we're going to go with Sheba," right? That's the whole thing. They all went with Sheba, this rebel. The reason I point that out is because, connecting to last week, if we don't deal with the things that are troubling us in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, if we try to do it in the flesh, we won't be able to do it, because this is not a natural work. This is a spiritual work that only works if we're led by the Spirit of God. Pray for Bill and Terry and I, and as we pray over people in the church to join us as elders, as we pray over people in the church to join the church board, that it would be people that are Spirit-led. We must be Spirit-led to lead the spiritual church, right? It's not just a natural work. Well, let me just say this. So they were loyal to David. Absalom came along. They were loyal to Absalom. Absalom dies. They complain about being loyal to David. And they're loyal to David, and they have a better share in all this. And then as soon as they find a rebel, they go with him, and they're disloyal to David. So they're fickle, absolutely fickle. You know what? The flesh is fickle. I want you to read a scripture with me in John chapter 2. And although I didn't give them the scriptures beforehand, these guys are geniuses, and they'll have that scripture up on the screen, I bet. John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. No, 23 through 25, sorry. The context here is Jesus has cleansed the temple, right? This is early in his ministry, right after he turned water into wine. And now he's there in Jerusalem. It's the Passover, and he's turning over the tables. He's whipping everybody with a cord. And they say to him, "You know, by what authority do you do this? And what sign do you give us since you do these things?" And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Okay? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." In other words, they committed themselves to Jesus. Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew their hearts. Now, you might think, that's pretty, is that right? I mean, if they were confessing that they believed in him, why wouldn't Jesus receive them? Jesus knew their hearts. And in chapter 12, when he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, they say what? Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They're proclaiming him as the Messiah. About 4 or 5 days later, concerning Jesus, they're saying, crucify him. So this idea of human loyalty, Jesus, we're on your side, you've got us on your side, we believe in you, is not what God is wanting. Some kind of human effort of loyalty. It's fickle. We can never trust our own hearts with that. Hosanna in the highest turns into crucify him in a few days right there before the cross. So how do you keep yourself from rebellion? If you can't trust yourself to stay loyal on a human level, how do you do it? Well, you recognize and surrender the issues of your heart. Are there issues in your life that you still try to control and not surrender to God? It can be anything that you're holding on to that you think, you know what, I'll surrender all to the Lord except for this. I have met parents that have said, I'll surrender everything to the Lord except for my kids. I've heard that said to me. And you think, what does that mean? I will not stop trying to, you know, interfere in my kids' lives to where I'm not submitting them to God. I'm the one in charge of my kids, and we need to surrender everything to the Lord. I want to read you a scripture out of James, in the beginning of James, chapter 1. You know the scripture, right? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and all of that. Let patience have its perfect work. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he'll give liberally and without reproach. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, when I was a new Christian, I read this and I thought, oh no, I doubt a lot. So I would be praying, asking the Lord for something, and I'd think, maybe God's not going to do it. Oh no, I just doubted. Now I'll never receive anything from the Lord. Doesn't the scripture say right here, without doubting, for he who doubts is as a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And church, I ate that up. I'm a double-minded man, unstable in all of my ways. So here's the thing. The sinful nature never gets saved. Listen, the sinful nature doesn't get saved. What happens to the sinful nature when you come to Christ? It dies in Christ. You have associated your death with Christ's death, so your old nature dies in Christ so that you have a new nature that is risen in the risen Christ, right? So you now have a new nature. Our new nature in Christ doesn't doubt. It's that old nature that we drag around that doubts. So as I looked at this, I realized, oh, right, Lord, you've given me faith in the newness of life in Christ so that I can walk by faith and believe in you. Meanwhile, my old sinful nature will doubt you all day long. And there is a battle in me with the old nature and its dead ways and the new nature that believes in the Lord. And I believe this is the distinction that James is making here, is we want to walk by faith. That old nature that will always want to whisper in our ears and say, you don't believe God can heal him, you know, and all that. It's like, you know what, Lord, that's not what you have for me. I'm going to believe you. So we want to walk by faith. Turn over to chapter 4 in James. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Isn't that a great passage? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We are to submit to the Lord, resist the devil, draw near to him, cleanse our hearts, purify our lives. We are to appear before God with a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Jesus said. So we recognize, identify the issues that we're wrestling with God on, and we agree with God. This is the first step to preventing rebellion in our own hearts and minds, right? Recognize that we are struggling with something. If it's a sin, you confess. This is the confession side. Recognizing, Lord, your word says this is a sin. I agree with you. There is sin in my life. That's the first step. And then the second step is to surrender those issues to the Lord. That's called in Scripture repentance. So if there's a sin in your life, you acknowledge it for what it is and you forsake it, giving up everything for the Lord himself, right? Paul says, I forsook everything for the knowledge of Christ, right? And what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, meaning agreeing with God, Lord, this is sin in my life, then he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. As we continue in that confession and repentance, there's a cleansing that takes place in my life that only God can do. So how do you purify your heart? How do you do it? Is that it? Just confess your sins and repent? Turn away from them, forsake them? Well, we sang it. I want to turn there. There's two actually in the Psalms. Psalm 119. And I bet you you're really familiar with these verses, so I'll read it to you. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, right at the beginning of Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Right? So it's the choice to turn to God and hold on to his word that keeps us pure. It cleanses us as we make that choice for God. But it's not just that. In Psalm 51, and we sang it, I want you to turn there so you can see it. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Create in me a clean heart. That's how it happens. Faith holds on to the things of God, recognizes sin, agreeing with God. God, you've said this is sin. I agree with you. I'm going to forsake that for you. God says, when you do that, I will forgive you and cleanse you and create in you a clean heart. It's the work of God in our lives. So when there is conflict and we find that bitterness come out from within us, there is a confession of, Lord, I'm going to need you to do this work. I was driving in my truck this morning to our pastor's meeting that met over at Windsor Christian Church. And on the way there, I just said, Lord, I'm going to need you to cleanse my thoughts. I'm going to need you to cleanse my heart. I was just distracted by the stuff of the world. You know, there's so much going on in our world. And I made the mistake of reading too much news this morning. So I was just all jumbled in my heart. And I just said, Lord, I'm going to need you to do it because I'm just a mess. And by the time I got to our meeting, I was just refreshed and strengthened and cleansed by simply doing this very thing. Lord, I'm going to need you to do the work in me. That's the recognizing my need, the confession of my sin, turning to him, embracing him, and grabbing hold of his word in my heart. I was talking to somebody once, and they said, I think that's a cop-out, creating me a clean. You know, you just need to do it. And I thought, man, this person needs to realize how dependent on the Lord he really is. This is what happened to Peter, right? Peter learned that he needed to be dependent on the Lord. He thought he could do it. And I've mentioned this, I think, in the last few studies. He confessed Jesus as the Christ. As soon as Jesus says that was from the Lord, he goes, that's right. I heard from God. And I got another word. You're never going to the cross, right? And it's like, nope, depart from me. But remember, Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as Jesus tells everybody that one of you is going to betray me, Peter says, I'll never do it. I'm ready to die for you right now. In other words, what he's saying, if no greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, what Peter was saying is, I have perfect love for you, Jesus. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am loyal, human loyalty. And what did Jesus say? Actually, Peter, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny that you even knew me three times. I just need the longer conversation in that, you know. But, you know, it's just this, Peter must have been just devastated in that moment. Incredible. Okay, back to our story, and then we'll come back to that application in just a second. So verse 3, now David came to his house at Jerusalem. So now David is, and the entourage has come back to the kingdom. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, who he had left to keep the house. Remember what happened to them? What happened to them? By who? Absalom. It's just dark. And he put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, remember he's now set Amasa over his army instead of Joab, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, who's Abishai? Brother to Joab. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. David had told Abishai to do this, but Abishai and Joab are brothers, so they take the army and start to pursue him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Then they were at the large stone, which is at Gibeon, and Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out, the sword, that is. And then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? He's literally his cousin, yeah. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in his stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. Interesting. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that, all the people stood still. I'm sorry, did I read that right? And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. He was the one that said, follow Joab. And when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri, And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege wall against the city, and it stood by the rampart. The rampart is the wall of the city, basically. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So let's take a break here real quick. So Amasa, remember, was given the command. He had gone with Absalom, but now David had brought him back as his commander. Joab does not like that idea. And so Joab basically just kills Amasa. Now, I want you to see this. This is Joab's private agenda to protect and regain his status as the commander. David has put him away, right? Now, Amasa's commanding. Amasa took too long, so he turns to Abishai and says, gather the troops and go after Sheba. Meanwhile, Joab over here comes along and leads the army anyway, but he has it in his heart to take Amasa out, who's his replacement. Do you see just the wickedness here? He's a ruthless man, and he opposes David's power and authority to push his own private agenda to be the commander. He stops at nothing, blatantly going against David, murdering Amasa. So he's killed Amasa, Absalom, and Abner, all just in cold blood. So they pursue Sheba. Joab and Abishai are brothers, so there's no conflict for Joab there. And they are, Sheba has now caught himself in this city, and they've now surrounded the city. Basically, they're going to put a siege wall up against the city and invade the city. They're actually trying to push down the wall of the city. But back in verse 11, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. So do you see this association of loyalty? Right? We're fighting for David. If you're for Joab and you're for David, then follow Joab. So Joab is now placing loyalty to him, including it to a loyalty to David. Now, this loyalty is appealed to in order to cover up the iniquity that Joab has just done. None of this occurred with the authority of David. And so once again, this human loyalty is fickle. It's ignorant. Now, human loyalty is very powerful, but also fickle. And we've been through this all year. Think of the propaganda that we've heard this year against certain candidates, back and forth on just about every side. There's this negative campaign demonizing your opponent. Because be loyal to me, that person is the enemy. And it works. It's very powerful. Billions of dollars were spent this year to sway voters to believe that their candidate was going to be the savior and the other candidate was like the devil himself, if not Hitler reincarnated or whatever, right? And it just continued and fomented all year. It wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be, but it's just so tiring after a while, right? Church, let me just share a couple things with you, and I'm not just trying to stretch our time out. We're almost done, but listen. You're not under the authority of man. You're under the authority of God, who has commanded you to submit to the governing authorities. So if you were here at our prayer night, I took it upon myself to pray for Kamala. I did not want her to win. But my prayer was, Lord, if she wins, she's going to need to hear from you because she'll be our president. And so I pray if she wins that you will speak to her and lead her. Yeah, right? But it's true. We want to be loyal to God first and foremost. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So when did Peter learn loyalty to the Lord? When he came to the end of himself. "Lord, I'm willing to die for you. I'll do it right now. I will never forsake you." Later that night, "I don't know who he is. I've never heard of him." Matter of fact, it says that he cursed and made an oath that he did not know Jesus. You know what that means for a Hebrew, for a Jewish person? That means, "In the name of the Lord God, I don't know this Jesus." Using the Lord's name in vain to pronounce that he didn't know Jesus, when earlier that evening he said, "I will never forsake you. I will never deny you. I will die for you." Human loyalty is fickle. When did it change for Peter? After his failure, right? After he said that, "In the name of the Lord, I don't know this Jesus," the rooster crowed, and Luke's gospel said they made eye contact. They must have been moving Jesus or something, and Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. He came to face his own failure, and then here's the truth that I've heard said many times. Peter wanted to die for Jesus, but what Peter needed was Jesus to die for him. When that happened and Jesus conquered death on behalf of Peter, Peter learned to be loyal to the Lord. Not his own strength, but by the strength of the Lord created me a clean heart. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Our good works put to silence the arguments of our enemies," right? Those that are not committed to Christ, the idea is they will see your good works and that will put to silence their arguments. But we're never to use the freedom that we have by the grace of God to cover up a sinful lifestyle. We don't want to use our freedom in Christ as a cloak for iniquity, right? In other words, you know what a cloak, right? To cloak is to cover yourself up. So we wouldn't want to say, "Hey, we're free by the grace of God. We've been saved by him. I'm no longer judged. You know, my sins were judged at the cross. I'm free. I'm free in Christ." If you proclaim that freedom in order to cover up sin, you know, like, "I'm going to live in sin, but I'm going to tell everybody I'm free in Christ," you're making a grave error, because there's huge consequences when we try to fake God out. It never really works, right? Back in our story, I'm getting lost in my own applications here. Back in our story, they have Sheba. He's in Abel, the city of Abel in Beth Makkah, there in Israel, and they've besieged the city. Verse 16, "Then a wise woman cried out from the city, 'Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you.'" So she's inside the wall of the city, and they're trying to batter down the wall, right? "When he had come near to her, the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' And he answered, 'I am.' And then she said to him, 'Hear the words of your maidservant.' And he answered, 'I am listening.' And so she spoke, saying, 'They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel," their city there, "and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And that kind of gets into Joab's heart, right? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. So there's some kind of conscience left in this man that he's going to be loyal to the idea of the nation of Israel being preserved. Verse 21, that is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. And then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And then he blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. There we go. Bible's written for adults. But here's what it is. They were going to tear down that entire city to take out the rebel. And the wisdom was, let's not protect the rebel. And so over his wall goes his head, and the city is spared. Now you might think, that's unusual. Actually, it's absolutely true. Lebanon has declared many times over the last year and a half, Hezbollah will be our ruin. Israel's going to take out Hezbollah, and we're going to get destroyed because of Hezbollah. We, Lebanon, are not Hezbollah. We need to deal with them. They're going to destroy our nation. And sure enough, that's exactly what's happening, because a rebel force, Hezbollah, is hiding in Lebanon. Why did Gaza get turned into just a pile of rubble? Because Hamas was hiding underneath Gaza. You know what Qatar, or Terry actually corrected me, it's pronounced Qatar. Qatar, has recently commanded that Hamas leave Qatar. Same principle. Because you rebels are bringing war to us, and we won't have it, so get out of our country. Because they don't want to suffer the consequences of sheltering rebels. It's absolutely true. She realizes that this is going to happen. We're going to lose the whole city if we shelter this rebel. So over his head goes over the wall, and she saves the city. My kind of gal. Let's read the rest of our chapter. This is just a quick list. And Joab was over the army of Israel once again, right? Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheva, the scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests of David. And Ira the Jerite was a chief minister under David. So we have some history there of his cabinet. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, in these tough stories of the Old Testament, Lord, we still see principles that we can hold on to, Lord. And I believe you're speaking to us, Lord, that we would acknowledge, recognize, Lord, confess, and need you. Lord, that we wouldn't rely on ourselves to stay loyal to you. Lord, that we wouldn't rely on human loyalty, but Lord, that we would rely upon your Spirit. Lord, do the work in us that only you can do, so that we can stand before you and praise you. Thank you, Lord, that your grip on us is forever, and we're never getting out of your hands. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.